As we begin to look in the Word, I remind you, I remind my own heart that there is one great indispensable principle of Bible study. And after you've looked through all of the Word helps and all the commentaries and the devotional books, and after you've done all the academics, you must come as a little child before the Lord. He's promised to reveal His truth to babes. He hides it from the wise, from the prudent. And so at the end of the day, since the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible, only the Holy Spirit can reveal. Thank you, Nita.
You're welcome.
And so we are going to trust the Lord and trust the Holy Spirit to show us the Lord Jesus. I want to share two verses before we pray together. One is from Psalm 110 and verse 3, and it says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Isn't that a wonderful verse? I can't even choose to volunteer to desire Him without His grace. His people volunteer freely in the day of His power. And that, along with the a verse from Song of Solomon, Song chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "Draw me and let us run together." And so let's just trust the Lord to draw us, so not only we together as a body, but we together, the Lord and I, can run together. So let's just give our time over to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that lives in our heart. We thank You for that indwelling Bible teacher who always turns our eyes to the Lord Jesus. And we ask this morning that You would do it again. We pray that we might have another fresh, living revelation of our Lord Jesus. We thank You that we can trust You to be our teacher. I ask You to protect Your people from anything that I might say that is not from Your heart. And so we just commit our little session unto You, thanking You in advance that You're going to meet with us, because Jesus deserves it, and we come in His matchless name. Amen. All right, we welcome you, those that are new with us or relatively new. We are in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And I can't remind you enough, I can't remind myself enough, we study the books of the Bible not so we would know the books of the Bible. We study the books of the Bible to know the Lord. Every book in the Bible is a special revelation of our Lord Jesus. And in a special way, we are looking at the book of Judges and the revelation of Christ in the book of Judges. I hope, I pray that at the end of our little series in Judges, I pray you'll know more about Judges than you did when you started. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to know the Lord and to know Him more intimately. Now, for the past two sessions, we're very early in our study of Judges. We've only had two lessons, but both of them have been introduction lessons. And in fact, this morning is our final introduction lesson. An introduction lesson is designed to give you a feel for the whole book, to get the spirit of the book, to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, to see where He's going in that book and how He wants to unveil the Lord Jesus in that book. And so this morning, I'd like to finish up the introduction and just give you a taste for the book in general. quite honestly, after three introductions, you're pretty deep into the book itself. You're going to know a lot about the book just in the introduction. But then we'll go back, and the Lord assisting, we'll pick up some of the details, and we'll look at it in a more complete way. Now, the background of the book, I'm not going to take time to review everything we've looked at, but it's important to know how Judges fits in the history of redemption. In other words, where it is in your Bible. Every book in your Bible is, it's not chronological necessarily, but it's logical, spiritually logical. And it has to follow Joshua. God put it there to follow Joshua. So the big things of the history are important. I want to mention, by way of review, just a couple of those big things. Then we'll get to our new material. I think it's helpful to know that the book of Judges covers about 350 years of Israel's history. It can be as many as 400 years because in Judges, the dates that are given are all in round numbers, 10, 20, 40. They're all in round numbers. And so we can't exactly pin it down, but between 350 and 400 years. Now, it's helpful to know that they were already in the promised land. Now, let me clarify that. Their bodies were in the promised land, but their hearts were far from the promised land. Living in the promised land in the Bible was designed to be an object lesson of living in the Lord. The promised land was a picture of Jesus. The land of milk and honey, a picture of life in Christ, the life of milk and honey. And what the land was to them physically, the Lord wanted to be to them spiritually. So the way that they entered the land is how we enter the Lord. The way they dispossessed enemies is how we dispossess enemies. The way they learned to settle down in the land is the way we settle down and rest in Jesus. The way they began to live off the land is how we live off the Lord Jesus. That was God's intention, but they missed it. They took their eyes off the Lord. They mixed with all the heathen in the land, and they got into a heap of trouble. Now, it's important to note that Judges follows Joshua, as I said. Just by way of interest, Joshua describes Israel in the high watermark of their walk with the Lord. In other words, in the book of Joshua, you have Israel in their most spiritual state. They were never more spiritual than they were in the book of Joshua. But shortly after Joshua died, the nation took a nosedive. When you read chapters 17 to 21, the last five chapters, even though it's at the end of Judges, for a reason we will point out, it took place at the beginning of Judges. Those last five chapters are actually at the beginning of Judges and shortly after Joshua died. It's an amazing thing to read those last chapters because it's a horrible state of affairs. What they were going through, there was a gang rape, and they dismembered bodies of God's people. Just a terrible, terrible time. And you wonder how Israel could step from its high spiritual watermark and in the next moment be down in the dumps like they were in the book of Judges. It illustrates the point that at any moment, when I take my eyes off the Lord, there's no telling where I will go. You realize it's possible for a Christian who's not looking to Christ to commit any sin that any unbeliever can commit. And sadly, we have a Bible record of that over and over again. It's another illustration of the truth that we cannot trust yesterday's victories. Joshua was a time of victory. Judges is a time of defeat. We're going to see God swallow defeat in his victory in the book of Judges. But it illustrates the point that we can't trust revival. We can't trust yesterday's victory. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord at all times. And so Judges is a great illustration of that. I don't need revival. I need a living Savior. You don't need revival. You need a living Savior. And so we need to keep looking to him. Now, God had given a warning through Joshua, chapter 3, verse 10. And Joshua said, "By this you shall know the living God's among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, and Jebusite." The evidence of the Lord's presence in the promised land was victory over their enemy. And God had given a clear word in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2. "When the Lord your God delivers them before you, you shall defeat them. You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. Show no favor to them." God had warned them in Numbers 33:55, "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it will come about that those whom you let remain of them will be as pricks in your eyes, as thorns in your side, and they will trouble you in the land where you live." Well, that was the terrible state of the people of God in the book of Judges. They did not drive out the enemy, and the enemy did become pricks in their eyes, thorns in their side, and they had trouble on every side. The command that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, "When the Lord your God delivers you them before you, and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them. Show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will quickly destroy you." And that's what happened when they took their eyes off the Lord. They did intermingle with the enemy. They did follow the gods that the Canaanites had been following. And they did anger, and they did break God's heart again. Now, I want to review the great theme of the book, because on the surface, anybody who just picks up the book of Judges might put it down quickly and say, "This is a gloomy book. I don't want to study Judges. It makes me feel bad. It's a terrible, terrible book." Judges chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. "Therefore, I said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become thorns in your sides. Their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept." They named that place Bochim. They sacrificed to the Lord. The point there is that the book opens with the angel of the Lord. Joshua opened with the angel of the Lord. But in Joshua, the angel of the Lord had his sword drawn in his hand. And the angel of the Lord said, "I will fight for you." in the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord puts the sword back in the sheath. And he says, I'm no longer going to fight for you. You're on your own. And when the angel of the Lord said that, they named the place where he appeared Bochim, which means tears. They began to weep. And it was a terrible time. So you say the book looks gloomy. It starts with God saying, I'm not going to fight for you. No wonder they wept. If God were to come to you and tell you, you're on your own for the rest of your life, and I'm never going to fight for you again, I promise you, you'd be weeping. At least after a few days or a few weeks, you'd be weeping when you'd see what it's like to be on your own. So it looks negative the way it starts, and it ends negative. Listen to chapter 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then again in 21:25, last verse in the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The beginning looks gloomy. The end looks gloomy. God's not going to fight for me. I'm left to myself. And everyone who tries to live their own life without trusting the Lord, you know it ends in anarchy. And that's how this book ends, in anarchy. Everyone is independent. Everyone thinks they know best. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. No direction whatsoever, and self just insisting on its own stubborn ways. And so from the surface, the book looks gloomy. And to the carnal eye, the book is gloomy. Even in the middle, if you read it with the carnal eye, you say it's gloomy. Six times God gives, there's a cycle. And we call it the six spiritual declensions. Six times God gave them a chance. And every time God gave them a chance, they turned again away from the Lord. Judges 2 and verse 16 and 17 says, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges. They played the harlot after other gods, bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. It's one thing to turn aside gradually. They didn't turn aside gradually. That verse says they turned aside quickly. Right after God had delivered them, they took their eyes off the Lord and ran from Him. So when you look at the beginning of the book, you say it's going to be a gloomy book. When you look at the end of the book, you say it's a gloomy book. When you look at the six spiritual declensions in the middle of the book, you say it's going to be a gloomy book. But to the eye that's focused on the Lord, and I pray that's your eye, and I pray that's my eye, to the eye focused on the Lord, this book is not gloomy at all. This is a wonderful revelation when you put your eyes on the Lord. How does God reveal Himself in the book of Judges? Let me repeat it, and may God burn it in our heart. Yes, it's true that the Lord stood aside and let them fight their own battles. But He stood aside. He didn't disappear. And when He stood aside, what was He waiting for? Good morning. The Lord delights in you.
Sorry.
Don't, that doesn't matter.
Welcome. Just come on.
That's right. We, this is a place we present Christ. You can walk in at any time, walk out at any time, and I hope you see the Lord. Anyway, what was He waiting for? Judges 3:9. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Judges 3:15. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Judges 4:3. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Judges 6:6. Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Judges 10:16 is especially precious to me. It says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Isn't that a wonderful expression? He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. God's heart suffers when he must chasten us. And he waits for our cry. And when we cry, he quickly delivers. So that's part of the revelation of the Lord. He's patient. He's waiting. He's long-suffering. He's waiting for them to cry. He doesn't leave. He just stands there. And he waits and waits. And in one case, he waited 80 years for them to cry till they finally cried. This is a book on the steadfast love of our Lord. The record is, the message is, and I'm not trying to give you an excuse to sin, but the record is, no matter how often you take your eyes off the Lord, and no matter how grievously you fall into sin, at any moment when you cry in reality to him, he's there to rescue you. Now, that's not a gloomy message. That is a very precious truth of the Lord. And six times over in the book of Judges, he repeats that message. Now, when we get into the book, we'll examine that in more detail. His love receives us when we cry. This is the greatest book that I know of in the Bible that shows God overcomes our failure. And what a precious truth that is. But his love not only hears us when we cry. As I pointed out last time, the Lord in his love makes us cry. Mm-hmm. He not only hears us, he makes us cry. I'm not going to take you through all those verses again where God sold his people to the enemy and chasing them and all of that. But the point is that when God was not fighting for them, he was fighting for them. Do you follow that? When he wasn't fighting for them, God's always fighting for you, even when it looks like he's fighting against you. God is always fighting for me, even when it looks like he's on the side of the enemy. He does that deliberately, so that you will cry. And when you cry, he's there to rescue you and raise up a savior, a deliverer for you. One passage will summarize all of those times he did that. Judges 10:6-7. The sons of Israel cried again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. No, the sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals, the Ashtoreth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And so God was behind all of these enemies coming into their life. But the book is not gloomy. I don't know another book more full of hope, especially when in my life I have taken my eyes off the Lord and the exchange life has become the estranged life. And I'm estranged from the Lord and cut off from his fellowship. When Lillian and I were bringing up our children, we wanted to copy God's dealings with His children in our discipline. And so we went through the Bible to see, how does God deal with us? And we had chastening and taking toys away and all kinds of stuff. But one of the ways was broken fellowship. And with one of our children in particular, that always brought them to repentance. When we just ignored them, just broke fellowship. And it's amazing how quickly they got right, because broken fellowship is a terrible thing. I hope it breaks your heart not to walk in fellowship with God. I hope you're sensitive when the Lord turns His head, that you know He's turned His head. Anyway, that's what He does in Judges. So His love hears us when we cry. His love engineers our life and circumstances to make us cry. In that connection, I love Micah 7:18. Micah 7:18 says, He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. Isn't that a great verse? And you put that along with Malachi 3:6, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. We would have been wiped out a long time ago if God did not have an unfailing faithfulness, a steadfast love, and that He never changes. So we thank the Lord. Judges is very positive, and I want you to come with me as we go through it with that in mind. It's not looking at Israel's sin. It's with our eyes on the unfailing faithfulness and steadfast love of the Lord that makes this book so wonderful. If you miss that, I'll encourage you, don't study Judges. If you want to study sin, read your newspaper. If you want to study the steadfast love of the Lord, read Judges. And so I pray that God will help us as we do that. In order to wrap all that up, and then we'll start our new material. This is a long review. I want to give one verse from Romans chapter 5:20. It says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's Judges. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. King James uses the same English word. It says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But in the original, there are two different words. Now, I practiced this, so I hope you're impressed. I'm going to try to pronounce these Greek words. Pleonazo. That is the word where sin abounds. And it's a word that means sin is actually growing. And where sin grows, increases, expands, God's grace, it's not the same word. It's not the same word in the original. This one is hyper-iseo. Forget the pronunciation. But what it's where it's much more abounds, it's a word that describes a violent flood. It's a word that describes a river overflowing all its banks at all times. It's a tremendous word. One translator says, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. That's the idea. Where sin flowed, grace overflowed. That's the idea of that word. No banks can hold back the steadfast love of your Lord. No banks can hold back. No matter how we sin, it cannot be, it's not greater than the grace of our Lord. Julia Johnson captured that in her wonderful hymn. It's an old hymn, early of the century. It's called Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. You know that one? Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Exactly so. That's Judges, where grace flowed. I mean, where sin flowed, grace overflowed. And so I hope you got that. At least it's not a gloomy book. We'll be seeing the heart of the Lord. Now, there's more we could say by way of review, but I want to come now to our new material. I want to sort of wrap up the introduction by making three more observations. In other words, what is unique about Judges? What can I expect to see when I go through Judges? And one way you know is to pick up the recurring emphasis. As you go through a book, just keep reading it over and over. And after a while, you'll see what the Holy Spirit's emphasizing. And I see three more recurring emphases in the book of Judges that we haven't mentioned. So let me bring that to you. As you go through the book of Judges, you're going to notice that one thing that runs through the book is that God continually uses weak things in order that he might get the glory. That is so prominent in the book of Judges. Judges is not, like one of my commentary calls it, epic poetry. It is not epic poetry. It's not an epic novel. You're familiar with epic? The idea of epic is that it magnifies a human hero. There are no human heroes in the book of Judges. When I was young, I used to love those hero cartoons, Mighty Mouse. Here I come to save the day. Anyway, Gideon didn't show up in a cape to save the day. And Samson was no Clark Kent who ran into a telephone booth and became some superhero. I don't like the word hero, but if there are any heroes in the book of Judges, there's one, and his name is Jesus. That's the only hero in the book of Judges. It's the Lord and his unfailing faithfulness and his steadfast love. As you go through not only the book of Judges, but the whole Bible, you're going to see how God delights to use small things, little things, weak things, insignificant things. And you can praise God for that. Where would we be if he didn't choose insignificant things? A child's cry, little baby Moses cried in that basket, and that changed the history of the world. He uses little things. A shepherd's staff, an empty jar, a smooth stone from a brook, a sleepless night. One time a king couldn't sleep, and because he stayed awake, what keeps somebody awake? A buzzing fly, something he ate at night. Because he couldn't sleep, the whole history. In fact, all of Israel was preserved. They have a feast of Purim that they celebrate because of that sleepless night. A little boy's lunch, a widow's mite. He always uses little things. Talk about little things. He created the whole universe out of nothing. Nothing is weaker than nothing. He created the whole universe out of nothing. In this connection, I just love 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Base things of the world, despised has God chosen things that are not, so he may nullify things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The weaker the instrument, the more glory comes to the Lord. There's another verse. This one's not on your sheet, but it's very precious to me. It's 1 Corinthians 1:25. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that an interesting verse? The weakness of God. Now, of course, that's figurative language because there's no weakness in God. But if there were, His weakness would be stronger than men. Now, having said that, here's the wonderful truth. Even though His weakness would be stronger than men, God hasn't offered me His weakness. He's offered me His strength. God hasn't offered you His weakness. He's offered you His strength. And if His weakness is stronger than men, what would His strength be? And that's what we have. And so we can rest in that. The book of Judges is unique in this regard, that there's a great concentration on weak things. Now, I'll be going through in more detail some of these stories, but let me just home in now on that one aspect, weakness. We read, for example, Judges 3:15, Ehud. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now you say, left-handed, is that a sign of weakness? No, that isn't the point here, that because he was left-handed, he was weak. Some people have that idea, if you're left-handed, there's a quirk in your personality or something. There's no truth to that whatsoever. In the Hebrew, Edersheim points this out, the Hebrew word doesn't say he was left-handed. The Hebrew word said he was weak as to his right hand. In other words, his right hand had been injured in some way. This was a handicap. He had somehow, I don't know if it was an animal, I don't know if it was in some kind of a battle, I don't know if it was a disease. God doesn't tell us if he had some kind of an accident. All we know is he was injured as to his right hand. And now he had become left-handed, and with his left hand, God brought a great deliverance. We'll look at that when we get into that. But that's an illustration of his weakness. And I don't know if you have a handicap, but God, in a special way, loves to use handicaps. We'll see that in another connection. Anyway, the second illustration is Shamgar. Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Verse 31 of chapter 3, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. An ox goad is not a usual weapon of war. An ox goad is sort of, I guess, like a huge spear. It's a lot heavier. It's about 8 feet long, and its circumference is about 6 inches. And one end is pointy that you goad the ox with. The other end was flat, and they used to scrape the dirt and the mud off the plow and that kind of thing. The point is, with only an ox goad as a weapon, he rose up and he killed 600 Philistines. God uses weak things. Let me give a third illustration. I'm going to mention Deborah as one of the weak things, but I don't want to get into a war here. Say, oh, you're talking about a woman and that's being weak. No, the point is that God used her as a woman general to lead an army of men. I know when you read the record, you're going to see Deborah was pretty tough. And it was a great humiliation to the enemy. I'm often asked about, what does the Bible say about a woman teacher and a woman pastor? I'm not going to try to give that answer now. But the point is, Deborah was not only a prophetess, a woman teacher, but she was a woman general. And it was just an illustration that God uses weak things. And in the same story of Deborah, God used another woman, another woman named Jael. The Canaanites were a powerful people, and they had a large army and had oppressed God's people for 20 years. The commander of that army was named Sisera, and he was feared in all the land. He was a big deal. When Sisera was coming, you better hide. You better get out of the way. How did the commander of that great army meet his end? Judges 4:21, Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand, went secretly to him, drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground. He was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. I know it's gross, but my point is that God used two women and a tent peg to undo an oppression that had taken place for 20 years. God uses weak things. Ehud, a man with a handicap, an ox goad, two women and a tent peg. You're all familiar with the name Gideon, I suppose. Gideon was surprised when the Lord called him. And why? Judges 6:15. He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house. Why are you choosing this family and me? I'm the youngest. Excuse me while I turn this over. Judges chapter 7, verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed his head and worshiped. Now, you remember Gideon wanted to know God's will, so he's putting out fleeces, and God is answering all the fleeces. It didn't help. What helped? It helped when a heathen man had a dream about a cupcake rolling down the hill and wiping out the whole thing. That was the sign that brought Gideon to his courage and to enter in. And here's the amazing thing. God uses weak things. And remember when Gideon was mustering an army to fight the enemy? The enemy had 135,000 valiant soldiers. Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you, he had 32,000 men. The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Judges 8:10 is the verse that tells us that the enemy had 135,000 soldiers. The odds with 32,000 against 135,000 is 4-1. In other words, every time you had to kill four enemy to every one of yours in order to survive. And God said, no, that's not good odds. So God reduced the 32,000. Listen to chapter 7:3. Therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is afraid, trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. 22,000 people returned, 10,000 remained. Now it's 10,000 against 135,000. And the odds went from 4-1 to 13.5-1. God said in chapter 7:4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I'll test them. Therefore, it shall be, he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you. He shall go with you. Everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you. He shall not go. Chapter 7, 6. The number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. Now it's 300 against 135,000. The odds had gone from 4 to 1 to 13.5 to 1, and now they're 450 to 1. Think of those odds. Judges 7:7. The Lord said to Gideon, I'll deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into their hands. God uses weak things. That's how he works. And may I just tell you this? This is sort of on the side, but I'm just bearing my heart to you. If you're serious about knowing the Lord, and you really want to enter into his purposes, if you pray in reality, things will get worse. You hear what I'm saying? Things will get worse. And God is going to continually reduce the odds. Because the greater the odds, the weaker the instrument, the more glory goes to the Lord. And it's sometimes you say, well, God's not listening to my prayer. I prayed, everything went bad. Everything got worse. He's answering your prayer because he wants the glory, and he'll work it in such a way that you can't boast at all, that I can't boast at all. God delights to put the odds against his children. He delights to use weakness. The weaker the instrument, the greater the odds, the more glory goes to the Lord. And you remember the weapons that Gideon had to use? Chapter 7, 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets, empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. We'll get into that in great detail, but just think of that. You're going to war 300 against 135,000. And the only things in your hand is a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch. That's it. God uses weak things. He uses the handicapped. He uses the ox goad. He uses women. He'll use a tent peg. He'll women in the place of men who should have stood up like Barak should have stood up. Insignificant family, a barley cake. Just unbelievable odds, trumpets, torches, clay pots. It's amazing to go through Judges. And if you go through Judges and you don't see this recurring emphasis, you've missed a lot in the book of Judges. Another example is the wicked Abimelech. He ruled for 3 years. And a lot of people tried to kill Abimelech. How did he come to an end? Once again, another woman in Judges. Judges chapter 9, verse 53. A certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. What an amazing detail. Armies were trying to kill this guy. And she goes up in the window and picks up a millstone, throws it out, hits him in the head. It's all over. And the oppression ceases. No one can read Judges and not see that God deliberately chose weak things. Of course, Samson is another illustration. Judges chapter 15, 14 and 15. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so ropes on his arms were as flax, as burned fire. His bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Gideon had 300 men, and the odds were 400-1. Samson had only himself, and the odds are 1,000-1. God uses weak things. I've pointed out some of the weak things, but I've only pointed out the physical. If you go through Judges, you'll see he not only uses physical weakness, but some of these judges, in fact, most of them, also had moral weaknesses, and God used them. We're going to see more of that when we come to Japheth, and when we come to Samson especially. Japheth had the handicap of being an illegitimate child. And yet, even though God had banned them from the temple of the Lord for 10 generations, because he turned to the Lord, God used him. And so God used, you talk about a handicap, being an illegitimate child was one. And then Samson, of course, he was a bold man in sin. And you wonder, he just finished having relations with a harlot, and the Spirit of God comes on him in a wonderful way, and he tears up the gates and so on. I think this is enough to show you God uses weak things, physically weak, morally weak. God uses the enemy. God uses Satan. God uses whatever it takes. And let me just say this. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And as sure as God loves you, if you take your eyes off the Lord, you're going to be chastened, and I'm going to be chastened. Well, that's enough to give you that illustration that he uses that. Before I go to the next observation, let me just sort of make it practical. Where would you be, where would I be, if God didn't use unworthy instruments? Praise God for that. Where would we be if God didn't use the enemy, the unbeliever, to perform his will and purposes? I've heard people say this, and it's not 100% true. I've heard people say, if there's sin in your life, God won't use you. Judges contradicts that. If there's sin in your life, now he won't use you to the full. But to say that God won't use you, that's not true. God's amazing, and he chooses his instruments to get his glory. All right, let me make a second observation as we wrap up this summary, this introduction. Because man reads Judges with these eyes and not these eyes, man has said the book of Judges is a very unspiritual book. It's not spiritual at all. They call attention to the fact, you go through Judges, you'll never see a high priest mentioned. You go through Judges, you won't see the temple mentioned. Temple's not mentioned in the book of Judges. You go through Judges, and you'll see no direct prophecy whatsoever. Of course, that's true also in Joshua and Ruth and 1 Samuel, but they don't call attention to that. There's a reference over and over again to false gods and divination. Nothing spiritual in this book. I want to just mention spiritual things in the book of Judges. It's a very spiritual book. Of course, the whole theme is spiritual, that God is steadfast in his love, that he keeps showing up and rescuing. The angel of the Lord, when we get to that, I'll prove to you the angel of the Lord is Jesus. I'll show you that in the Bible, second person of the Godhead. But the angel of the Lord keeps showing up. That's how the book begins. Chapter 2, 1. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. Chapter 6, 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents. Judges 13:3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, now you're barren and have borne no children. You shall conceive and give birth to a son." Judges 13:8, to the husband, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" When the angel of the Lord shows up over and over again, I say, that's spiritual. Mm-hmm. That's a spiritual book. Yeah. If the angel of the Lord keeps showing up, there are prophets mentioned in this book. And a prophetess is mentioned in the book. There are miracles in the book. That's spiritual. And tell me that Gideon's fleece wasn't a miracle. That's a miracle. There are miracles in this book. You got the steadfast love of the Lord. You got the angel of the Lord. You got prophets mentioned. You got miracles mentioned. It's a very spiritual book. But the greatest evidence of all is how many times the Spirit of God shows up. The life of God. Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's Othniel. Judges 6:34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Judges 11:29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Japheth. Judges 13:25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. That's Samson. Judges 14:6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him. That's a lion. As one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in hand. Judges 14:19, Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ascalon and killed 30 of them. Those are the Philistines. Judges 15:14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so the ropes on his arms were as flax that's burned with fire. His bonds dropped from his hands. It's a spiritual book. That's my second observation. Don't think it's not spiritual. One final observation, and we'll wrap it up. As you go through the book of Judges, you're going to see it's a bloody book because God's people are always going up against God's enemy. But there's a truth that runs through this book. And if you have a spiritual eye, it's really a sad truth. But I want you to know we're going to see it as we go through. I told you when you come to the end of the book, chapter 17 to 21, there are two great sins. One is idolatry, one is immorality. That's deliberate because idolatry has to do with my relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Immorality has to do with my relationship with man. When you have no king and everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes, he's not right with God, and he can't be right with man. If you're not right vertically, it's impossible to be right horizontally. I told you in the book of Judges that you're going to see God's people going up against God's enemies. The Moabites, the Edomites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They're constantly going against God's enemy. But here's the tragedy, and here's the observation I want you to see. The people of God in Judges are not only fighting the enemy, they're fighting each other. This is one of the great tragedies of the book of Judges. They're fighting each other. Tribes are going up against other tribes in this book. Sometime they do it because they're upset that the tribes don't help. It's like Martha said, how come she's not helping? That happened nationally with these tribes. Judges 5:15-16. This is in the great Song of Deborah. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfold to hear the piping of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat on the seashore and remained by its landing. How come these people don't come to help us? And it became a big thing. When they went to war with each other, in this environment of anarchy and independence and everyone doing what's right in his own life, there's this, the common life of the nation was lost, and everybody became independent, and everybody became an individual. There's much about the individual in Judges, but for those that have an eye for corporate truth and seeing the people of God as one body, you see it wonderfully in the book of Judges. The people of God were given the land. The whole people were given the whole land. But they were broken up into tribes, like the church is broken up sometime into denominations and splits and all that kind of thing. And the one tribe often got under the skin of another tribe. And it became a terrible thing. For example, in Judges 12:1, Ephraim got offended. The men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Japheth, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We'll burn your house down." What a response. "You didn't ask for our help? I'm going to burn your house down." When my stepdad had the urinary tract infection, and he was seeing things from another universe, he said, "When I get out of this, I'm going to come and break every window in your house." And that was the kind of reasoning. Because they didn't help, they're going to burn the house down. They said, "Because you're going to burn the house down, we're going to go to war with you." Judges 12:4, Japheth gathered the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. These are God's people against God's people. Listen to Judges 12:6. "Thus there fell at that time 42,000. Because they were offended. 42,000 die. They almost wiped out that whole tribe. And Judges 20, verse 20, "The men of Israel went to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah." People of God, fighting the people of God. Judges 20:21. "The sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground that day, 22,000 men of Israel." And so Benjamin was winning. But then they mustered up a tougher force. Judges 20:43. "They surrounded Benjamin. They pursued them without rest. Trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell." These are God's people, not fighting the Canaanites. They're fighting one another. And that goes through the book of Judges. If you don't see that, you're going to miss a great emphasis in Judges. At the end, chapter 20, verse 47, 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. The tribe of Benjamin was reduced to 600 people. Almost wiped them out. Now they got to repopulate. How are they going to do it? You're not going to believe what they did. They had a Sadie Hawkins Day. They called a big feast. They hid in the bushes. And when the women showed up for the feast, they jumped out of the bushes and each one grabbed a wife. That's what you're seeing here. And these are God's people. May God help us as we go through this book. This is actual history, but the principles behind it are real. They're spiritual principles. And if I'm not right with God, I can't be right with anybody. Not in the community, not in the church, not in the house. If Lillian and I have a problem, my problem's not with Lillian. It's with Jesus. When I'm right with Jesus, I don't have a problem with Lillian. sometime. I'm kidding. You understand the point. The point is that they were not right with God, therefore they were not right with each other. Now, when you go through this, we're going to look at the church as a whole, because there were borderline tribes. There are borderline Christians. Gad was a discontented tribe. There are discontented Christians. Ephraim was an immature tribe. We're going to look at immaturity and how to relate to immaturity. Simeon was an unrepentant tribe. We're going to look at how to relate. Dan was self-will. We're going to look at how to relate. So much of Judges is God's revelation of the church in seed form, in picture form. And so we'll try to go through that and how we can relate to the different ones. Disunity in the body is a terrible thing. And so may God help us as we go through this. Well, that's pretty much what I wanted to get before you this morning. The last three observations, God uses weak things. The book is very, very spiritual, and it's a corporate and an individual message that goes through the book. You had a comment? Oh, okay. All right, we'll close there, and Lord willing, next time, we won't be here next week, if you'll pray for us. My granddaughter is getting married, and so we'll be in Pennsylvania. But anyway, when we come back, we'll begin a study. And so even though we haven't started Judges, I think some of us probably have some idea about what Judges is all about. All right, unless there's comments or questions, we'll close in prayer. Carrie.
I have a question. You know how you said that the Lord makes things worse to give him more glory, you know? Makes the odds like, you know, it was 300 to, or whatever the odds were, 450-1. But with Samson, it was 1,000-1, but Samson took all the glory. I mean, he was such a proud man, and is the difference when your heart is for the Lord or you want to please the Lord, then things are worse and you give God the glory. But if your heart is, you know, for yourself and selfish, then, I mean, his odds were 1,000-1 and he didn't give glory to the Lord at all.
Well, you got to read the rest of the story of the jawbone.
Well, okay.
The jawbone, after he got done killing 1,000, he said, I killed 1,000. But then he says, Lord, you got to help me. I'm dying of thirst. And so then God said, break the jawbone in half. And he broke it in half and he began to drink from the jawbone. And then he gave glory to God. So we got to see the whole record. All right, let's pray. Any other comments or questions?
You said you're not going to be here next week, but you're not going to be here the following week either.
Is that true? Yeah, that's right. I'll be in. So that gives you 2 weeks to pray for me. Thank you. Yeah, when we get back, though, and even in June, I forgot. Well, you have the calendar there. The last meeting we have in June, if it's possible and you have a desire and your schedule allows, we'd like to remain afterwards and just have a luncheon together and have sort of a fellowship and maybe pray for one another. All right, so let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word, not what we think it might mean, all you've inspired it to mean. We want you to work that in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you that you've put it in the Bible, and we pray that you would ground us thoroughly in your unfailing faithfulness, in your steadfast love. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.